We are back in Exodus chapter 12, and just want to read the text we've been reading, which is, once again, this one of the longer chapters we have, but it also institutes or establishes the corporate worship, the practice of corporate worship. And as we've already discussed, up until this point, worship was largely familial or independent. Individuals having an offering and building an altar, or families having an altar and offering sacrifice. We know that from, you know, the familiarity even that Isaac would have had when Abraham took him and he said, "We have the, you know, we have the fire and we have the wood, but we don't have the sacrifice." And so he knew that they would be doing sacrifice. He understood what that was even as a boy, a teenage boy perhaps. Thank you. So understanding that, that's the way it was. Here we have something very different that's established. We're a whole nation, a whole group of God's people. And in many respects, they're not the church. We, you know, want to establish that. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. And those are two separate things in God's plan. And there's two separate covenants, two separate testaments that we have in our Bible that cover, you know, each of them cover one of those. And but in looking at that, they are, much like us, the called out ones. He called out Abraham to leave his country and go and go to a land that he would show him. Abraham was a Hebrew. What does Hebrew mean again? Outsider, from the other side, the others, you know. They're not us, in other words. They're not us. And they were uniquely different than everybody else in the world in that way. If you were a Jew, you were uniquely different than everybody else in the world. A Christian in modern world is uniquely different than everybody else in the world. Called out, the ecclesia is the called out ones. You are the called out ones that we call the church here. We might say we're going to church. There's a church building. Where is the church? We describe it as a building oftentimes, but that's not really what it is. It is the people of God, the called out ones, the ecclesia. And that's who we are today. So we have this corporate worship that's established in the Old Testament for the called out ones, the Israelites. We have a practice of corporate worship seen in the New Testament. We're going to look at that much more today. The New Testament, we're going to be flipping now to the New Testament and the church corporate worship. We've been looking to this point at various aspects of what corporate worship are, but today we're going to look very specifically at the church. So that's what we're going to see. So that's what we've seen. Now, at its very core, what is worship? In one word, what is worship?
Obedience.
Thank you very much. That's what it is. It's obedience. Now, we should be obedient to sing praises. So yes, singing praises are a form of worship. We should be obedient to open and read the God's word. Yes, that's absolutely true. We should be obedient to God's word is actually the core issue of all of this. Once again, faith is, you know, it's not just simply the belief that God exists. Even the scriptures say even the demons believe that God exists. But they don't believe what he says, and they don't have any opportunity of repentance. So we have to believe what God says, that what he said he will do, and what are the ramifications then for us if he does what he says he's going to do? Judge the wicked, and he's going to save the righteous, and the righteous are those that are in Christ, as we've even been seeing in our John 17 study. So worship at its core is obedience. We talked about then the elements of corporate worship, some of the elements of corporate worship, and we said that corporate worship, the first thing it has to have is an object of worship. In other words, you know, everything else kind of hinges upon that. Who or what are we worshiping? So that's the question for you. Who or what do we worship as the ecclesia, the called out ones?
The Lord.
The Lord. We worship the Lord. We worship God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father. We worship him and him alone. Nothing else should we be worshiping. So that's our object of our worship, and everything should hinge on that. Now, when we look today at the elements of corporate worship that is false, you're going to see that it's just the opposite of that. So the first thing is the object of our worship. The second thing we've talked about is the time of the worship. It has become Sundays for us, the first day of the week. That was the practice of the church. Once again, just to repeat, Acts, the book of Acts, and the New Testament, when it talks about the church, well, if Paul's writing, in a letter. It's prescriptive. Although he doesn't address this issue directly like that. But in the description of the church in Acts, we see that they met on the first day of the week. And that was their practice that they had. And so we meet on the first day of the week. This is the practice that we have. So we have a time of worship. We have a place of worship that we come to, that we gather together, and that is the local church, the local assembly. While we can use the term church to describe all of the called out ones of the world, wherever they might be, and in fact, we could go to another city and find a common faith, a common group of people that we have faith in the same object of our worship. We have the same doctrine and teaching within that worship that comes from it. And we could join with them on that Sunday while we're on, you know, a trip or things like that. And it would be just fine. But what we're really talking about in corporate worship is the local assembly that you are a part of on a regular basis. That's where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. So we talked about the time, the place of corporate worship in all of this. And let me see if there's anything else I want to say about that in that regard. The time and the place. Yep, we talked about all that. We talked about that it's the place of truth. Well, we talked about the five reasons or so, I think it was, why we assemble. So let me just run through those, and that's where we were at last week. First of all, it's the place of truth. So if you remember that, the first thing is that the local church, the place where you come, is the place of truth. It is described by Paul as the pillar and support of the truth. It is not the truth. In other words, we do not create new truth. We do not, as church leadership, say, you know, the Bible says this, but I say unto you also something else. We don't do that. We have no right to do that. We are the pillar and support of the truth, is what we are. And the truth is largely, I mean, it's really the scriptures. And for the New Testament church, it was the scriptures and what one other thing. What was that? One other thing in the New Testament church, in the New Testament age of the Bible being written. That's the key part, the Bible being written. It would have been the Old Testament, and it would have been the apostles' teaching. They were told, follow the apostles' teaching. In fact, if you go read, I think this is true of both of them, the two books written in the New Testament that are not written by apostles are James, who was not James the apostle. James, he was James the brother of Christ. And Jude was not an apostle. And both of them point to the apostles' teaching. They both point to the apostles' teaching. So in other words, and largely that's Paul, that's Peter, that's John, that's who we have in all this. Obviously it's Matthew in the Gospels and so on and so forth. And Mark, because, you know, he got that from somebody else, and Luke got that from somebody else. But that's what we have. So it is the pillar and support of the truth is what it is. And by the way, that's all finished now, so we're not adding new things to it. Once again, we have no right to add anything to the scriptures. It's interesting to me that the scriptures ends with a statement about that. You cannot take away from it, and you cannot add to it in any way, shape, or form, so we have no right to do so. So the first thing that we said was it is the place of truth. It's what will correct our thinking and teach us and equip us to know what to do and how to live. It is secondly encouragement, exhortation, and edification of the saints in fellowship and hymns. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more today. So this idea of one anothering, okay, encouragement and exhortation, all of these things in fellowship, speaking to one another, time with one another, and in hymns as well. And once again, we'll talk about that more later on today. It is the place where the gifts and manifestation of the Spirit in us is to serve one another. In other words, you have gifts that the Lord has given to you, and then you say, well, where am I supposed to use them? Use them in the church. That's the place to start, to use them in the church. Doesn't mean the church doesn't go out into the world. I don't mean a whole group of us. I mean each of us individually going out. Doesn't mean those gifts have no applicability out there, but they are useful in the church. So in other words, you say, well, the Lord's given me a gift. If he gave me a gift, then what am I supposed to do with it? I'm supposed to use it, right? Not supposed to plant it in the ground and put it in a napkin or anything like that. I'm supposed to use it, and where the place I'm going to primarily use it will be in the church. The fourth thing we said was it's where you personally can serve the body of Christ. You, and the emphasis here is on you, personally can serve the body of Christ, somewhat related to the previous two, but makes it much more specific. And the question I ask of you that once said there is that if Christ gives us gifts, each one of us has a gift, and if Christ gives us that, then that means each one of us has a job. The question you should ask yourself is, what is my job? What am I supposed to be doing in the church? If everybody's supposed to be doing something, what am I supposed to be doing? I don't mean it's an activity. It could be prayer. It could be encouragement, like Barnabas was. He was an encourager. He did more than that, of course, but that was one of the key features of Barnabas, or functions of Barnabas. One gift that he certainly had, the gift of encouragement. It's really serving each other on a more human level. We look at those verses of the cup of cold water in my name. If you do these things in my name, but then you say, well, when did we ever do this to you? The question that comes back of the judgment, the Lord says, you did these things in my, you know, for me. You, when naked, I was clothed, and when hungry, you fed me, and all those things. And they said, well, we didn't do this. When did we ever do this to you? What was his response? When you did it for them, then you did it as unto me. You served me in doing that. You did it as unto me. So when we serve one another, we're serving the Lord. And if we don't serve one another, then we're not serving the Lord, at least for certain in that way. But there's ways that we certainly all should be doing it in serving each other and serving the Lord as a result. The fifth thing we said is that it is what Christ gave his life for. So we say, well, what's the value of the local church? Well, we say, well, listen, it must be an inestimable value in many respects. It is the very group Christ gave his life for. And if he gave his life for it, and if he's the head of it, then certainly we should be in the local church. There's a benefit to us of being in the local church on a regular basis, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that there's benefits to observing that command. And then the fifth thing, or the sixth thing we said last week, was this. It's where we deal with sin. We learn what sin is by teaching. We are encouraged not to sin. We see the examples of others in not sinning, and if they do sin, we see the example of that as well, and what occurs, and things like that. Help one another to avoid sin. We bear one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6, the context there was when people fall into sin. We bear their burdens in that way. We pray for them. We confess our sins. To the extent they're public, we confess them publicly. To the extent they're not, we don't. As somebody said last week, I think it was Chris, pointed out very aptly, there is also, and there's a verse actually I think we're going to hit today, where we confess, it's in James, where we confess our sins to one another and we pray for one another. Okay, James 5:16, I believe is where it's at. So we'll look at that today later on as well. So these are the things, these are the benefits of being in the local church. So that's our review. Good? Okay, we've got a lot to cover today, but we do want to read Scripture. So we're going to read a lot of Scripture today, but I want to read at least a few verses from Exodus chapter 12. So if you'll join me there in Exodus chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said, and this is the command of the Lord then, to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning. Remember how significant this was. He literally changed the calendar around this corporate worship event and establishment. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, this is corporate, saying, on the 10th of this month, a day at a time, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. That's the place. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. So now they're told to practice the things that they are to do. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight, once again, same time. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, practices, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat, common practices. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread, that's sin, get rid of the sin, holy, bitter herbs. And do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, this is hope and expectancy. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover, that's an act of worship to him. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This is deliverance, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we We thank you, first of all, for being able to call you our Father, because we know that in times past we were alienated from you and children of darkness and really of our father, the devil. And we lived in that way and sought that way, Father, until you would change us. And we're thankful that you do change men, that you give them a new heart and a new desire, a desire to worship you, a desire to honor you. And while we still live within this fallen flesh, Father, we struggle with that. So we're thankful for the forgiveness of sins, not only that forgiveness of sins that occurs at salvation, where our sins are fully dealt with, Father, but yet also each and every day, Lord, we know that we sin again. And we're thankful we go back to that same well of forgiveness in Christ's blood to receive forgiveness and to receive reconciliation with you once again. We are reconciled to you, and we're given a ministry of reconciliation. Let us do that with one another within this local body of believers. We pray that you bless our study, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so now let me kind of walk through. We're going to once again look at least two texts. We're going to look at several texts. Then we're going to look at one text in particular. If we have time, and I don't know if we will, we'll look at a second text of the practices of the New Testament church. And then we'll look at what does it look like if it's not corporate worship that's honoring to God. In other words, you go to a church and you say, is this church a church that worships God? And we're going to look at that also at the end. That's my hope today. But we have a lot of verses to look at. So if you have them on your paper and if they're highlighted, I'd appreciate you being ready with those. I want to first of all look at eight practices of the, and I know there's not enough space on your paper if you're one of those people that use it. You'll have to use the back. But there's eight practices. Now you could find more, I'm sure. You could think of more. But these are the eight primary practices of the New Testament church. And so if you went into a church and you said, is this a New Testament church that is worshiping the Lord? You should see these eight things occurring. If you don't, you know, listen, they may be weak in some of them, but you should see these eight things occurring and people being equipped through these eight things and one anothering with eight things and bearing the burdens of one another in these eight things. This is what we should see. Now, the first one is, and some of these are repeats of what we've already said, but I want to bring them all into one place. So the first thing is the proclamation of the Word of God. That's the number one thing, the proclamation of the Word of God. If I could say this, some of these practices have to do with community, and some of these practices have to do with learning or equipping. The New Testament word is really equipping. And just to say it like this then, if we don't have the proclamation of the Word of God, we're a social club. Okay, that's what we've become. And if all we had was the proclamation of the Word of God, we're a university or a seminary. We're not a church in that regard. We have to have both of these things. And as Pastor, I think, has even said in his study in John 17, I think there's a lot of parallels, by the way, with that study and what we're doing here. But one of the things, you know, that doctrine drives what? Belief or... practices, behaviors. Okay, doctrine drives behaviors. If we don't have a regular, accurate, clear, unadulterated proclamation of the Word of God, the practice, all the rest of the things that come after this are going to be affected by it. But this is the first one. Does somebody have 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 and 2? Okay, so that's people going off in a different direction, going after demons and all of that. I think I just realized I didn't put the second verse I wanted to put on here. Would you mind flipping over, Scott, to 2 Timothy 2:14 and reading that for us? Okay, so we see there, and there's other verses we could pick up from Timothy. We see the impact of people going off to false teaching and what that results in. That's not the proclamation of the Word of God. That's the proclamation of demons. That's satanic. I'm not saying Satan's actually walking into this church and doing something, but it is satanic at its core. It's rebellion against God. It's oftentimes driven by pride. Pastors worry about their positions. Pastors want to please their flock so they can keep being a pastor. They don't want to hurt so-and-so's feelings because it might cause conflict. And so then they stand before the church and they don't proclaim it clearly. That's a bad situation. That's what we see in the first text that was read. The second text, we see where the Word of God is being applied to a situation, being taught, being proclaimed in that regard, to remind them in preaching. Timothy was told not to neglect the gift that was within him. It was largely preaching was the gift that he was given to do so there. So we are to have the proclamation of the Word of God on a regular basis. And if you came to this church, do we do that here? Yeah, honestly, it's really, in some respects, if somebody came in this church and said, well, where's the kids' programs, and do you have a bowling league, and what about the softball team, and, you know, there's a bazillion things people look for in a church, and one of the things that they really have to look for, it's the first thing they have to look for, is the Word of God proclaimed, and in some respects, you might say it's almost the only thing we do. So we've got a Sunday school, we've got a Sunday morning service, we've got a Sunday evening service, we've got a ladies' Bible study, we've got a Sorrento Bible study, we've got a men's Bible study. We don't have a men's softball team, and we don't have a ladies' whatever. We don't have that. See, we don't really have that. We have Sunday schools for kids, we have quizzing. This is all based on the Word of God. And I think it makes us a much more God-honoring church. I think it drives the rest of these things we're going to talk about in a moment here. That doesn't mean you can't do any of those other things. But you better be careful that those things don't become what the church is known for. The church has to be known for proclaiming the Word of God. It has to be known as being the light really on the hill. It has to be known as being the light that shines, okay? That's what it has to be known for in the world, and particularly, though, in the life of the believers that are part of that church. So the first thing is, as a set of practices, is the proclamation of the Word of God. The second thing is singing praises. Does somebody have Colossians 3:16? Okay, so what he read there just now, and I've said this a couple times when I lead the singing part of our worship, our hymn portion, that when we sing, we are admonishing one another. That is a form of equipping. Your singing, you might say, well, I don't sing very well. Your singing and people standing in here hearing that is part of the admonishment of them, part of the encouragement of them, part of the exhortation of them. That's what those hymns do. You know, many times when we leave the church here, and I've said this before, I feel like I repeat myself sometimes, but it's just pretty simple. Hymns are set to music. It is truth. They have to be true. We have 725 hymns in this book. Well, this is a Bible. Anyway, we have there's hymns in there too. We have 725 hymns in our hymn book. We don't sing them all. Okay? Not, we would look at them and say, you know, that's a problem right there with that one verse. And therefore it disqualifies us to sing that, because we would not want to. I've seen some churches where they literally say, we're going to skip verse 3. We're going to sing 1, 2, 4, and 5, you know. Well, you know, you could do that, I suppose, but and now you're starting to nitpick and distraction and all of that. We want the hymns to be true because the purpose of them is to admonish. And they are set to music, and it's pretty easy at some point to start remembering those, maybe easier than you remember what the pastor said from 11, you know, 15 to 12, whatever. Because it was set to music. It's part of it. You walk around whistling it and humming it, and then you remember the words and things like that. So this is a means, once again, of encouraging one another, exhorting, admonishing one another, is in singing praises. So if you went into a church and they don't sing, they don't have to be hymns, okay? They don't. Listen, I prefer the dead guys, only because they haven't done, their life is known. It's done, it's over with. Sometimes after they die, you find out things about them, but usually it's not that long. But the fact is that we want people that, we just want to have truth, is really what it comes down to. And it would be preferable if it's also part of their life, okay? But that being said, it doesn't have to be a hymn in form, but it has to be true. It does have to be true. It does have to be, I think, reverential as well. And it has to be something, too, if I can say this, that's not performance. It's not performance-based. That's not what it is. It's not about how well you sing, okay? That has nothing to do with that. It has to do with, is it true, and are we singing it to one another as unto the Lord? Okay, that's the deal. All right, the next one, then, is prayers. If you go into a church and they don't proclaim the Word of God and they don't have singing and they don't have prayers, if they are not praying on a regular basis, if prayers are not part of their service, if prayers are not evident and and easy. If I can say that, when I say easy, I mean they just easily flow as part of the service. That prayers are a part of the corporate worship. Now, when I say part of the service, I'm talking about the time and place, okay? But prayers go beyond that, don't they? I mean, you go home and you pull out your prayer list and you say, well, who do I need to pray for this week? Who's on my mind? Who's the Lord causing me for some reason to call to remembrance on a regular basis? And you pray for them on a very regular basis. So we have two types of prayer that should occur in the church. We have communal prayer, which is part of the worship service and part of the Sunday school, and certainly part of the Wednesday evening prayer service. That would be the primary one that would occur in. So we have communal prayer in that way, either led by a man in a service, or everybody in a communal prayer meeting coming together, women in one room, men in another, kids in another, praying for one another, praying for the things that the church, that the Bible has taught them, praying for the society that we live in. All the things that we would pray for are occurring in that communal way. Does somebody have, and by the way, once again, it's very natural for the church. It should be very natural and part of the church's practices. Does somebody have Acts 1, 13 through 14? Okay. So what we see there is the very natural reaction of the apostles and that early church group, the women and everybody that was part of all that, that the very natural thing they did when Christ was taken up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the first few verses, the very next thing they do is they gather together and pray. That's what they do. Very natural that they do that. Like a child calling out to their father in times of need. And they were in a time of need. Their Savior had left. They had questions. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. He comes in Acts chapter 2. But they gather together to pray. So it's just a very natural thing. It shouldn't feel odd or awkward when a church prays. A church is a praying church. I actually heard that from somebody recently, that they were blessed by the fact that this church's prayer is very natural. They didn't say these words, but very natural, consistent, part of the service, evident in the life of the church prayer. Okay, that is a part of a church. But we also have private prayer for one another. Does somebody have 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5?
Now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day.
Okay, that's talking about a woman in the church, widow, and what she does is she prays. That's what she does. She maybe can't come up here and replace the windows. She's not going to preach. She's not going to do this. She's not going to do that. What can she do? She can pray. She devotes herself to that prayer. And that would be night and day. In the church, in the home, wherever she's at, she's praying. And I'm sure she's praying for each other. All the things that we should be praying for, she would do that. Praise, all the, you know, the things that prayer has, of praise, of seeking the Lord's will, of asking for those things that we have need of asking for forgiveness, all of those things that are part of prayer, she would be doing. The other one I want to read, I didn't put it on your paper, but it's that James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So if you know somebody that's sinned and they come to you and say, hey, I'm struggling with something. I just want you to know that. Will you pray for me? We should pray for them. In fact, even if they don't ask, we should pray for them in that regard. So we have communal prayer and we have private prayer for one another. That is part of a New Testament set of practices for a church. The fourth one is baptism. Obviously, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but baptism. It was given to the church as the Great Commission to go make disciples and to do various things with them, and one of them was to baptize them. Okay? That was one of the things they were to do. You make disciples, you teach them, you baptize them. I think there's one more thing I can't recall. But anyway, that's what you do. So you baptize them. And so that's part of the church we see. It's the first commandment. It's what Paul does as soon as he's saved, even though he's been living as a follower of God, as a Pharisee all that time. But the first thing he does is, in fact, the two things it says when Ananias is told, hey, there's a man named Paul, you need to go help him. I've called him. And Ananias says, well, are you talking about Paul, the guy that's coming here to kill all of us? And he says, yeah, behold, he prays, is what he said. And then the next thing Paul gets is baptized. Okay, so that's part of the church, once again, very natural part of the church, to be baptized. A public statement, profession of faith in Christ, unity with Christ, and therefore unity with Christ's body. Now, we do not, just to be clear, baptism does not put you in the local church. Those are two separate things. So some people, I've seen some churches were like, well, if you're baptized in this church, you become a member of this church. Well, we don't do that. Baptism is your association with Christ largely, but you do need to be associated with a local church, a local body that he is the head of. If you're part of him, you're part of the church, and you should be living all these things we've been talking about. The next one, guess what it is? After baptism, we would have the Lord's Supper. Okay, so that's part of it also. There's the practice of the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to do this. I find the language, honestly, I've never studied, and I should. The language, do this as often as you remember me, or as often as you think of me, depending on the translation. I'm like, well, wouldn't we do it every day then? I mean, shouldn't we be doing the Lord's Supper every day? Well, we don't, but we have a regular practice. In fact, we're going to do it today. We have a regular practice of having the Lord's Supper here, because we do want to remember him and what he did as a corporate body. As a church, it is a practice to come together and to have communion. And that is commanded by Christ, established by Christ, and it is affirmed by Paul. Probably affirmed by some others too, but I don't think so. But anyway, it's definitely affirmed by Paul, particularly in 1 Corinthians. So we are to have the Lord's Supper or communion, however you would like to call that. That is number 5. Number 6 is the collection of offerings. That is a part of an act of worship. What you do with your time is an act of worship. What you do with your money is an act of worship. What you read is an act of worship. Anything that you're kind of doing with your mind, your brain, can be an act of worship. And certainly money is part of that. We acknowledge the Lord has given something to us. We acknowledge that the church, especially in our society today, needs, you know, I'm appreciative that there's lights on and heat in this room right now. Well, that doesn't happen unless people support this local assembly, but it goes far beyond that. It goes to the idea that the man who works, labors in the word, and as a vocational pastor, if I can call it that. In other words, a pastor who doesn't have a job out there, they're pastoring, their job is to be here as the pastor. We have elders, every elder is a pastor and every pastor is an elder, but we have like 1.5, maybe you could say, vocational pastors here. And it says they are worthy of double honor. And all that means is honor, yes, like any elder, but then double honor in the sense that you don't muzzle the ox, you actually take care of them in their needs. And so we do that. We obviously do that as well. We're supporting missions. We're doing other things, you know, in that regard with those funds that come along for the purpose of worship. And if we start doing something different with it and we start talking about investing money, that's a problem. Okay. In fact, we have a practice here that if somebody gives, we have sometimes people who give stock, okay, to the church or some asset, something that they have, and they say, you know what, I'm not going to keep that myself. I'm actually going to donate that to the church. And our practice is to get rid of it immediately. And when I say get rid of it, I mean sell it. Sell it for the money that it's, whatever it's worth on that day. We're not looking at the stock market and saying, you know, it's Apple stock, and I think Apple's going to have a good year this year. Let's hold on. We're not investors, okay? That's not our job. Our job is to take what the Lord has given to us and to manage it well and to use it for the work of the ministry. But there is the collection of offerings. Does somebody have Romans? I think I've got a couple verses on here about this. Actually, it's 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. Would somebody read that, please? Okay, that's the context there is giving really to the church. And there's various verses about this. A lot of them had to do with they would take up a collection for the saints in another city that was under persecution. But also, once again, there's local needs, local, once again, heat, pastors, whatever it might be, that we are here to support as well so that we can function as a church in this way. See, the problem would be is if, you know, I've seen some churches where they say, well, we don't pay our pastor. There's certain groups that, I don't know which ones they are, but certain groups, they say, well, wait, our practice is not to pay our pastor. Well, I think at some point that's going to affect number one, the proclamation of the word of God. Because it's not easy to go out there and work in the world and have a job and have a family and all those things and then to say, you know what, let me adequately prepare for Sunday's message. Let me adequately oversee the flock. But you won't have the time to do it. It just won't work. So we really need to, these things all work together once again in that way. The next one then, number seven, is looking on the needs of others. This is the actual, where we actually say, hey, we're in a church. We're in this world. We have needs, struggles, not just sin, but real struggles, sickness, death, kids' issues, who knows what, could be almost anything that we, you know, if there was a disaster that occurred, you know, things like that. We don't live in an area that has a lot of natural disaster, but that could happen too. But we need to be looking upon the needs of others. Does somebody have Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? Okay, that last verse is, you know, coming out of this whole sense of Christ, the mind of Christ. The same humility he had is what goes on to develop there, how he laid aside all the glories of heaven. And then it says, don't look upon your own, don't just look on your own needs. Everybody does that naturally. We keep an eye on our own stuff and, you know, make sure we have what we need. But it says there, hey, don't just do that, but in humility, look upon the needs of others also. Check with them. What do they have need of? How can they be helped in this way? So looking upon the needs of others as well. Or we could have looked at the passage in James where it says, somebody comes to your door and says, I'm hungry. And then the response there, somewhat sarcastically, is, oh, well, be warm and fed and have a good day, brother, you know, type thing. No, you bring them in and you give them something to eat. That's what faith that is working does. That's what a church does, a corporate worship, corporate, you know, obedience to God about these things does. And then finally, the last thing is number eight is, and this is a big one, but it goes to so many things, and so many things we've already talked about, but it's this, the adherence to purity and holy living. In other words, all of this, both the proclamation of the Word of God and then the practices within the church of prayer and singing of hymns and baptism and communion and looking upon the needs of others, and all of that is all about holy living. It's all about taking us and directing us and commanding us and driving us towards the laying aside of the world and of sin and of personal interest and pride and all of those things and saying, I'm here to live holy for the Lord. I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm here to obey. That's what worship is. I'm here to obey the Lord. This is where, once again, that very first one, the proclamation of the Word of God, and to a lesser degree, singing praises, and all of these things in many respects, but that first one drives behaviors. It drives life in this way. And so we need to have clear teaching and clarity in all of these things so that we can live a holy life. Now, we're going to develop this more just in a moment. So turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. We're only going to look at one of these. We could also look at Romans chapter 12. The verses are on there. You can read through that. But it's more clear in Acts. But it's definitely in Romans as well. In Romans, of course, 12 is where Paul's written that whole doctrinal thing in chapters 1 through 11, the proclamation of the Word of God, salvation by faith, all of those, justification by faith, and everybody's condemned, and justification by faith, and sanctification and glorification and Israel and all of the church and all of that. And then he goes to Acts chapter 12 and he flips the gears and says, now how are you supposed to live for the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book, I should say? And that's really in chapter 12 there, you'll see it's in many respects the church. It makes it very clear it's the church. Now, Acts chapter 2, though, is where we're going to look. It's just a shorter little section, but very succinctly exhibits all the things we just now talked about. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is where we want to begin. I'll go ahead and just read it, and then I'll just walk back through it and give you a few comments. They were continually devoting themselves. This is the early church. This, you know, right after receiving the Holy Spirit, right after Christ had left, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to, that's the proclamation of the word, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, such as those who were being saved. Well, let me just kind of walk back through this now and point to you what we're seeing here. First of all, in verse 42, I kind of already said it, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the proclamation of the word. The apostles were teaching them. They would join together. Maybe there's a lot of people here now. There's 3,000 were added and multiplied and added and multiplied and added. There's a lot of people here. I don't know how they all joined together or anything like that. But what they were doing was this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were hearing the word of God. First thing that the Lord describes, description of the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. In this verse, they had fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And I think the breaking of bread here, because later on it talks the same thing later on. I think the one here is really the Lord's Supper. It's communion that they were observing as they had been commanded to do so. They were observing the Lord's Supper as a group of believers corporately together, the breaking of bread. And then thirdly, to prayer. We see where prayer is also in there. They were devoting themselves to it. My wife and I talk occasionally about, you know, things. And we were talking on the way to church here about a certain situation and about the necessity of deliberate choice. You know, that sometimes you can't just let things happen. You can't just assume we're going to break bread and can't just assume we're going to pray. You've got to be devoted to these things. You've got to be committed. It should be natural, yes, but it should be devoted to it. In other words, you don't just let it slip by. You know, I got an email this week from pastor on Friday or Thursday to elders and deacons, and it said, hey, reminder, we're having communion on Sunday. That's devoted to it, to the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread in the church is what we're talking about here. We'll get to the other one later on. So we see in verse 42, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and then prayers. Verse 43, that we see there a sense of awe of God's work in the lives of his people. Once again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. So what we see here, there's a sense of awe because of the wonders and signs taking place through the apostle. But do you ever have a sense of awe of what God's doing today? I hope you do. The Lord is continuing to work in his church, in his people. Now, do we come in here and get healings and all of that? No, we don't do that, okay? That's not what those ended with the apostles. We believe in cessation. Those were the work of the apostles for the purpose of establishing the word, just much like Christ did those miracles so that they would believe, and that's what that was for. But today we have the full word of God, and the requirement is to believe the word of God that has been established and can be clearly seen in life, in the church, in the life of the church, and all of that. So they had a sense of awe of God's work in the lives of his people. In verse 44, we see togetherness. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So there's this unity because of truth, because of prayer, because of the Lord's Supper, because of the belief that the Lord was working in them as a group of people. They have a togetherness, a unity, and a fellowship. And it's a distinction from the world in terms of identity. They were not like the world. They knew they weren't of the world and like the world. They were different than that, and they were together as this group. In the world, but together as this group, the called out ones, the ecclesia. In verse 45, what are they doing there? They're sharing what they have with one another. They're selling what they have. They're contributing it to the needs of the church. We see that in chapter 5. Now, the example in chapter 5 is largely negative. And chapter, you know what that's dealing with? Which two people? Which couple? Ananias and Sapphira. And so we see the negative there, but understand this, the whole people were doing exactly what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They just weren't trying to make it seem like they were doing more than they were doing. Okay? That was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, that they were trying to take credit for more than what they had done. And that was deceitful on their part. And so they were dealt with as a result of that. The first act of church discipline resulted in death. That's kind of scary. But the point is that they were all doing that. And that's what they're doing here. They're bringing what they sell, what they have. They say, I don't really need this. We've already read verses about this, you know, that Take what you have and you give and all of that. Be a cheerful giver. You're not under compulsion. Ananias and Sapphira were not under compulsion. That was very clear from the text in Acts chapter 5. So what we do have, sharing what they have with one another. This is the offering. This is the free will offering. In this, they maybe operated a little differently than we do, but it was a free will offering. In verse 46, we have day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. They had one doctrine. This is in the temple now. Place of teaching, place of worship, the place. They had one doctrine, one belief, and one faith. They had all things in common. They weren't like coming in and saying, I believe such and such, and you believe such and such. We're probably both right, even though we're not saying the same thing. Is that possible? That's not possible. When you hear two people disagreeing with each other, this is always true. They can't both be right, and they could both be wrong. Okay, just to be straight, they could both be wrong. But the point is that these had one mind in the temple, one doctrine, belief, one faith. And then secondly, in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house. This is fellowship in the homes, not breaking bread in the church, but in the homes. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so they have this togetherness. They have unity and fellowship in all of this in the homes. It's not limited to just, it's Sunday, let's go be in fellowship. They were living life together, and they would have lived closer together than we do, as I said last week. But the point being is that they were together on a very frequent basis. They were praying for one another, eating with one another, sharing with one another on a very regular basis. And then the last verse, verse 47, they were praising God. That's certainly what we're called to do, to praise God. And they had a favorable testimony with all the people. That would be really the church and the world. They certainly had a favorable testimony with one another, but secondly, they also had a favorable testimony before the world, that there weren't like scandals going on and things like that. They were living their life quietly, daily, together, teaching, prayer, all these things they were doing on a regular basis. And finally, the Lord was adding to this institution where his sheep could be fed and safe, and all of that, and I'm sure there was baptism going on there as part of that. So what we see then is in this Acts chapter 2, do you see where all the things we just said are the practices listed throughout the Bible, but particularly the New Testament? We're talking about that now, especially when we add in, baptism and communion and things like that. Some of those things were in the Old Testament, but those things are unique to the New Testament church. We see those practices happening in the church throughout, just in this little section of Acts. Do you see that? And this is, MacArthur many years ago wrote a book. Well, maybe it's an excerpt from his commentary on Acts. But it's called God's Blueprint for the Church, and it's on this section right here. It's a blueprint. It's not the perfect description of what the church is doing today, but it's the blueprint. It's the architecture that we will have prayer. We will have proclamation of the word. We will have baptisms and communions and all. We will have those things, okay? In other words, that will be part of the practices of the church. We see it there in that text in Acts. It is descriptive rather than prescriptive, but yet we find ourselves doing many of these things. Slightly adjusted, but doing these things. And if we didn't do these things, would we be a proper New Testament church? What if we didn't fellowship? What if we didn't help one another? Would that be a proper New Testament church?
No,
it would not be. What if we didn't proclaim the Word of God?
No.
See, we have to do all of these things. This is what we have to do. Okay. You can look at Acts 12 if you like. I'd love to get done, but I don't know if I will. But I would like to finish, so I'm going to take a couple extra minutes here. I want to just give you very briefly, what are the threats to proper worship? And really, it's just two, and Pastor actually said them a few weeks ago. They are idolatry is the first one. Does somebody have Romans chapter 1 and verse 25? That's the only one we'll look at for this. Anybody have that? Romans 1 verse 25? Yeah, go ahead.
For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions built to exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever.
Okay. Now, in the Old Testament, we know they had idols. Okay, they had Baal idols and they had this idol and the Asher and all these things. We don't have those, right? Generally, we don't have those. You don't walk around to people's houses, hey, they got their idol right there in the... Some people do, certain Catholics and things like that, they have their idols. The graven images. We don't really do that. But what's the idol problem? What's the problem of idols in the New Testament era? What's that?
They weren't worshiping the true God.
They're not worshiping the true God, and what do we end up worshiping, which becomes the idol? Well, selves, really. The world, creature, you know, it's the creature. In the verse here, the way it says it, they serve the creature rather than the creator. See, we serve ourselves. Now, it could be a creature like a, you know, a dog, I don't know. But ultimately, I can tell you, it pretty much always comes down to serving self. Self-love, wanting what I want, selfishness, covetousness, all that stuff, that's serving the creature rather than the creator. We become our own idol. In fact, you could call it humanism, honestly. It's a religion. People won't call it that, but that's what it is. And I can tell you every single false religion, which is everything that's not in the Bible, has to do with that. Okay, it has to do with some sort of service to man. You know, the idea that I'm going to serve myself and do what I want to do, feel good about myself. The second one, though, is the idea of worshiping God in truth. So the threats to proper worship are, first of all, idolatry, but secondly, anything that's not the truth, and not worshiping God as he demands. And what that would be is John chapter 4 and verse 24. Does somebody have that? Of course, the woman at the well.
God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit.
Okay, so the requirement is to worship him in truth. So the natural enemy of worship is going to be falseness. And we've already read those verses where in Timothy there that I think Scott read, where it's like, you know, it's if you go off and you're on these other things, you're really following demons and the teaching of demons and falseness and the father of lies, Satan. That's really what you're following. So the threats to proper worship are going to be idolatry and are going to be falseness, false teaching. So if you walk into a church and you see that they are serving themselves and you see that they are false teaching, that's going to be a problem. Now, what does that problem look like? That's where we're going to close today. Now, oddly enough, here we are in Exodus chapter 12. We're learning what corporate worship is as God defines it. You guess how long it takes before they don't do that. Do you know where they don't do that then? At the foot of the mount, when they're getting the Ten Commandments and they make the golden calf. So turn with me over now to Exodus chapter 32. True corporate worship. So if you go to if you move to a new city and you say, I need to find a church, and I want to find a church that has proper worship, all the things we've talked about is what you should see in that church. They should be both devoted to them, and they should be natural for them, because God makes it natural for us. We didn't go into those verses. We won't have time. But the other piece of this, though, is what then does false worship look like? So in Exodus chapter 32, I'm just going to do the same thing we did in Acts and just read through it and make a few comments as we go through it. So let me find it myself. Exodus chapter 32 and beginning in verse 1. In verses 1 and 2, here's what you're going to see. I'm just going to make this a little simpler for you. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the man-centered nature of this worship. The object of worship is not God. The object of worship is not God. That's the problem. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Now, nobody's going to find him. Just going to point that out. The guy who delivered them, they're not going to help him. But really what they're saying is do what we want. Now, is that the worship of God? Or is that worshiping the creature? So we're worshiping the creature. That's idolatry. That's self. That's what we want in all of this. So the first thing is that the man, and let me put it this way, and by the way, Aaron does these things. So who's Aaron's idol? The people. Yeah. He doesn't want to have conflict. He doesn't want to have a problem. He doesn't know what's going on. He's not committed to the truth in all of these things. Even though previously he was speaking for God, you know, from God to Moses to Aaron to Pharaoh, now he can't do it. So it's man-centered. Aaron reacted to the request of the people and set up corporate worship that was not what God had ordained. He creates a whole new set of corporate worship that was not what God had demanded of his people. Now, verses 3 through 5, let's read that now. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is crazy. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early. Let me see if I want to keep reading that. We'll stop there. So what we see in verses 3 through 5 is the golden calf that comes along. So the first idol is man. Aaron says, I'm going to serve man, not God. I'm going to serve my own interest, not God. The creature rather than the creator. The second idol that comes along is the golden calf. Do you see that? They've already left the Lord, spirit and truth. They're over here now in the physical, making an idol, because they've already left the spirit and the truth, and they're not worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. They're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and then they create this thing, this golden calf comes along. Verses 5 and 6, it's also man-centered in that they are pleasing themselves with a feast and eating and drinking and playing. So verse 5 at the end says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. If you walked into a church and you saw that they're just doing all of that, would you say that's a New Testament church that has proper corporate worship? No. No. If we all brought our idols, you know, in here and our this and that, we're all ready to dance and sing and bounce around and all that kind of stuff, that is not corporate worship. That is not what God demands. That is not based on worshiping Him in spirit and truth with all the elements, the practices that we said of the New Testament church, and even the Old Testament, how they were to worship, doesn't look anything like this. It looks very, very different in all of this. Now the Lord gets involved. Verse 7. What's His comments on this? You might say, well, that's just your comments, Dave. You don't know what you're talking about. Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once. For your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, what have they done? They've corrupted themselves. They're corrupt now. They're in sin. They're in wickedness. This is not what God required, and they're not doing what He required. That's what's happening here. So understand the fact, this isn't my opinion that we shouldn't be doing those things and serving man rather than God. This is God's opinion. They have corrupted themselves. They corrupted. In fact, corrupted literally means gone to ruin, or they destroyed themselves. They've gone away from what God had commanded. They have false teaching. Notice in verse 8, they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. I taught them certain things. They've turned away. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought up to you from the land of Egypt. That's false teaching. That's what's going on. It's not the proclamation of the Word of God. That's the proclamation of men's opinions and falsehoods and Satan's lies in all of that. In verse 9, we see they are obstinate. They don't want to worship. They don't want to serve. They don't want to do the things the Lord asks. They don't want to be obedient. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people, a disobedient people. They are not worshiping in any way, shape, or form what I've asked for. And then finally, in verse 10, they are not worshiping the Lord, and He will reject them for that to the extent He would literally start over with Moses. Now let me alone, verse 10, my anger may burn against them, and I will destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. These people have ruined themselves. They have corrupted themselves. That is ruination. That is destroying. Did they ever enter into the promised land? They did not. They were not the Lord's people at the end of the day. Moses was the Lord's people. Now, thankfully, the Lord was long-suffering with them, and Moses didn't defend them. He prayed to the Lord on their behalf and asked for mercy. And the Lord did provide mercy to them in the sense that their offspring were able to go into the land later on. We don't have time to read it, I don't think. But in Matthew chapter 12, Christ does the same thing. He's there at a place, and outside, His mother and His brothers come. And inside they tell him, your mothers and your brothers are outside. Do you want to see them? Do you want to see your mothers and your brothers? What was His response? Who are my mothers and who are my brothers? But those that do my will, that are obedient. These people are not the Lord's people. To be the Lord's people, you must be obedient. You must be doing His will. That's what proper worship is. I've taken about, 5 minutes too much. Let's go ahead and close with that. Next week we are going to move into verse 1. The chapter should actually move fairly quickly because we've already done all of this. We can kind of hang that as a framework. But there is this piece about the whole thing with the blood on the doorposts. And we've got to cover that in good depth and really understand, because that's a powerful picture of Christ for us. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for the time and for the blessings of this body of believers and for their faithfulness. We pray that you might provide for us in the days ahead, especially as the world goes wherever it's going. Father, we pray that we might keep our eye upon you at all times and therefore serving one another, looking upon the affairs of one another and following all these practices that are intended to keep us, Father, close to you, because they are what you've commanded us to do. So, Father, give us the ability to do that. Be with us in the next hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.